Might scare all of us. We've come to a very significant portion of the book of Exodus this morning. We're on the precipice of studying one of the most foundational sections of all of the scriptures, and that is the Ten Commandments. When it comes to addressing what a life lived for God looks like, the Ten Commandments are actually foundational. They're foundational to almost everything else that the Bible says about practical and sanctified living. The Ten Commandments are a preface, as it were, to the greater portion of the law of Moses that will be laid out in the rest of the Pentateuch. You could say of the Ten Commandments that they're founding principles, the ten words of foundation that will govern and drive everything else. In fact, when Jesus was asked about what the greatest commandment is in all of the scripture, how did he answer? Well, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and your mind. And what was the second? That you would love your neighbor as yourself. And then he made this interesting statement. Upon these two depend what? All the law and all the prophets. The law is represented in the Ten Commandments. In short, you could say that the Ten Commandments are a preface of what it means to love God comprehensively and love your neighbor as yourself. Did you hear that? See if we can maintain our focus today, huh? So what you have in the Ten Commandments is a practical outline. How do you love God? How do you love one another? How you love one another describes how you love God. And the Ten Commandments are going to show us that. But the Ten Commandments were not written to the world. The Ten Commandments were written to a single nation, the nation of Israel. Yes, the Ten Commandments highlight for anyone what loving God and loving others should look like in a general manner, but in specifics, as a codified system of ethics, the Ten Commandments were the chapter headings for the covenant that was to define and guide Israel as a special people to represent God to the world. Now, we'll start digging into the Ten Commandments in the month of August. We'll take a significant look at those commandments throughout the month and beginning in late July on some Sunday evenings that we'll give you more information about this in the coming weeks. In late July, running through August, we're going to have a series of Sunday evening talks on practical Christian ethics that tend to unpack what these commandments urge us, and we'll see what they look like across the scriptures. But fundamentally, the Ten Commandments are an introduction to what the Bible actually refers to as the First Covenant. Or sometimes we refer to that as the Mosaic Covenant. Or you could actually call it also the Covenant with Israel. That's the covenant we're going to be looking at beginning this morning and moving forward through the study of the book of Exodus. You say, well, what does a covenant actually mean? Well, a covenant is a relationship agreement. It's not primarily a way to conduct business. It's not a business contract. It's a relationship agreement. It's the agreement that people make with God and how they will relate to God. It's an agreement you might make with another and how you would define your relationship or your friendship. The Ten Commandments are simply the introductory chapter to the relationship agreement that God was making with Israel and they were making with him. We'll look at those Ten Commandments when we get into chapter 20. Or actually, they're referred to in the Hebrew as the Ten Words. The Ten Words. From chapter 21 through chapter 24, you'll see the Lord expand the Ten Words into what he calls specifically the judgments. And the judgments are all of the laws that flow out of, it's the application, the practical application of the Ten Words. The judgments are the application of the commandments to the life of Israel. We'll see that in chapters 21 through 24. And then, of course, from chapter 25 to the rest of the book of Exodus, you see the construction of the temple, and you'll see how Israel was to view the worship of God and see the kingly rule of God through the tabernacle, or eventually what would be the temple. In short, we're going to see how it is that we relate to God. That's what the Ten Commandments will show us. How do you relate to God? So if you'll remember with me, the book of Exodus is arranged around three geographical locations: Egypt, the wilderness, and Mount Sinai. The first two geographical places, Egypt and the wilderness, highlight the character of God, and they reveal who is God like. What is God like? That's found in Egypt and the wilderness, Egypt being chapters 1 through 12, where God is described to be a deliverer as he delivers Israel from Egypt. Then you see in the wilderness, God shows himself to be a provider as he provides for Israel in extreme need. God is their deliverer and he will always provide for them. That brings us to the third geographical location and the final portion of the book of Exodus. That final geographical location is at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where Israel will camp for just under a year. It actually, in terms of the Pentateuch, it comprises from chapter 19 all the way through to Numbers chapter 10 before they begin to move again. And it is here where the law is unveiled, or the covenant, the relationship agreement between God and Israel is unfolded. That is, how will Israel relate to God? We know who he is as a deliverer and a provider. Now, how do you relate to this God? Well, the law begins to show us how we relate to God. We begin this description today in chapter 19. What is chapter 19 about? It's all about preparation. It's preparation to receive the covenant. How will Israel be prepared by God? How will they respond to what God is about to bring about through the covenant relationship that he's establishing? So Exodus 19 is about Israel's being appropriately prepared to receive the covenant, the relationship agreement between God and them. So what's involved in this preparation? That's where we want to go this morning. What's involved in the preparation necessary to receive the covenant or the relationship agreement with God? We'll see unfolded for us this morning in chapter 19 three preparations necessary in the first covenant to appropriately relate to God. If you're going to relate to God, you need to be appropriately prepared. God is not like us. We are not like God. When he reveals to us, this is what representing me looks like, there must be a serious, holy endeavor behind it. A mindset that is seriously considering who God is as deliverer, as provider, so that when we approach him, we relate to him in an appropriate way. So there's three preparations to receive this first covenant or this relationship with God. And as we walk through this, you say, well, this is all about the Old Testament. It's all new now. Now we can be chummy with God. There's no mountain that's burning. There's no thunder. No, he didn't give it there. We don't see the lightning displays. There's no mountain that we can't go to and touch. Now we just come up to God and cozy up. Well, I want to walk you through how virtually all the preparations here are in anticipation of what you will see in the New Testament enshrined in the person of Christ, who is the one who then brings us to God appropriately. These are not happenstance. These are divinely critical, and they are not washed away, as it were, by the New Testament. Not in any way. And we'll see that as we walk through it together. So let's look at the first of these three preparations in the first covenant necessary to appropriately relate to God. First is an appropriate foundation. An appropriate foundation. It's found in the first eight verses, because the first eight verses lay down the appropriate foundation necessary to receive Yahweh's instructions on how to relate to him. For Old Testament Israel, what is foundationally essential? What is it that is foundational to be prepared to enter into this covenant relationship with God? He's brought them out of Egypt. He's provided for them. Now, how will they display God to the rest of the world? There are several elements involved in this. Let me unpack them for us this morning. First is the right place. The right place. Look at verse 1. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. 3 months after leaving Egypt to the day, Israel enters a wilderness area associated with the Sinai Mountains. Now, there's extensive speculation, books upon books, chapter upon chapter written on where is Sinai. And we could spend a lot of time losing our focus on what Exodus 19 is all about, trying to find where Sinai is today. Extensive speculation. Some think it is at the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. Some think it's a little further north near Kadesh Barnea. The reality is, despite all the books and despite all the things that have been written, no one really knows where Mount Sinai is. And if we really knew where it is, how many cathedrals do you think there would be? How many pilgrimages would you take just to say you were at the mountain of God? You were at the mountain where Moses ascended and received the law, where he spoke to Moses in the beginning out of the burning bush, where Moses struck the rock and gave water to the entire nation. How many times do you think you would spend your vacation around Sinai just to make that holy pilgrimage? We don't know where the mountain is, but it is a significant mountain. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that fascinating? This might be one of the most significant mountains in all of the Bible, and we don't know where it is. And it is, in fact, a very significant mountain. You see in verse 2, when they set out from Rephidim, that is the rest stop, remember? This was the ancient KOA where they had stopped for just a brief moment. They set out from this rest stop and they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of not just a mountain. It's very definite. The mountain. The mountain. Why is this mountain so significant? Or maybe we should ask the question, what makes the mountain significant? We don't know where it is, so what is it that made this mountain significant? Well, it's the mountain where God descended. The presence of God made this mountain a significant mountain. That's why when the presence of God was gone from this mountain, it really doesn't make that much difference to us. We don't know where it is. It's just a normal mountain. Today it remains a normal mountain, despite a couple of places where people have tried to construct some cathedrals. But throughout the Bible, you're going to find that God has and does designate specific places that house his unique presence, and his unique presence that then begins to define who his people actually are. Go back to the very beginning of the Bible. What was the special place where Adam and Eve met with God? Well, it was Eden. Eden was not a temple. God was the temple. God met with them face to face. But Eden was a place, a special place that God designed for them in that beginning to meet with God. The land of Canaan was the place for Abraham, particularly the place Hebron, when he bought a little parcel of land where he would be buried because he expected one day to be resurrected in this land because that land was the land associated with the Abrahamic promise. It was a very special place because God said he would dwell with his people in that place. That's what made it such a special place. Later, you would find the mobile tabernacle would be the place. It would be the place that would centralize all of Israel, and God and his presence would descend on the tabernacle, and it would define who the people of God were on that tabernacle. And later, that place became what city under David? Jerusalem. And under Solomon, when the temple is erected and the glory of God and the presence of God descended on the temple, that was the place from which God would then rule over all the nations of the earth in Jerusalem from the temple that represented his divine presence that defined who his people were. Today there is no temple, is there? Well, Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that today, in this era, under the Messiah, the church itself is the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells with the people. And that's very much a place. You say, well, there's lots of churches around. But the church is the place that defines the presence of God. Don't we call the church the body of Christ? Why? Because the people associated with Christ display the character of Christ. We show the world what Christ is like, just like Israel was to do from the special place in Jerusalem, obeying the law, show the world what God was like, and that the nations would come to that place and worship God. Well, in this era, the church is that place until the Lord Jesus returns. And then we'll see a reconstituted temple for a brief time until the new Jerusalem comes. And there in the midst of the new Jerusalem, there will be no physical temple other than who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Almost coming back all the way to where we were in Eden, where God met with his people. And then the whole earth will be that place that inhabits the presence of God and his people. This is not unusual. The mountain was the place where Israel would meet with God because God's presence came to that mountain. Very significant. When Jesus began to teach his disciples, do you remember the language that the writer Matthew gives in Matthew chapter 5, when you're about to receive the sermon on the what? The mountain. He went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, he began to teach his disciples. In fact, the phrasing is very distinct in the Greek. It's not just a mountain, a nondescript mountain. It was the mountain. In fact, if you trace that through the Gospels, you will find that the mountain becomes very significant. He goes up to the mountain to be transfigured. He goes up to the mountain to pray all night and find his disciples. There is a place. And what is Matthew saying to us about Christ when he goes up to the mountain, just like Moses came up to this mountain? You say, ah, Jesus is like Moses, almost. Moses did say in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that there would be a prophet who was like him, who would be greater him, that Israel and the nations should listen to. What is Matthew saying when he says Jesus went up on the mountain? This is that ultimate prophet who needs to be listened to, who's on the mountain and dispensing what the kingdom rule of God will look like among his people and among the nations. The place matters, not because of the mountain, but because of the very presence of God. You understand, the Bible says today of the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that the church is the special place in which the Spirit uniquely dwells. Right now, to destroy the church is to bring God's destruction of anyone who would come against the church. This is his unique place where he displays his presence until the Lord returns. Just like this mountain, a special place. was necessary as they were laying down the foundation of how to relate to God. There's another foundational element in preparing to relate to God. It's the right intercessor. Look at verse 3. The right intercessor. Verse 3 says, Moses went up to God. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. Moses went up, and only Moses went up. You want to do a good study through this chapter, just mark all of the times that Moses goes up and Moses comes down. Moses goes up and Moses comes down. He goes up to hear from God. He comes down to speak to the people. But what you will find is that when God comes, he never goes up the mountain. God always comes down to the mountain that Moses has to go up to. Why? God is displaying his supremacy and his greatness. He comes down to the mountain. Moses must go up, and the people are even further down. Meaning that God cannot relate directly to the people without an intercessor who comes up to the place of which God's presence is located, and he will be an intermediary between God and the people. It's required. It's necessary. Only Moses goes up. No one else. And God speaks directly to Moses from the mountain. And I take it that at this place, all of Israel can see it. They're camped all around the mountain, and they see Moses go up on the mountain. They see God coming down in this, what we'll see, this grand description of God's presence coming down on the mountain. So it's very visible. If you want to talk with God, you better be Moses. Because he's not allowing anybody else up the mountain. Even in a moment, we'll see certain priests can come up with Moses to the mountain, only to a certain place on the mountain. And then Moses will go up higher to speak with God directly. Moses then becomes the most significant intercessor in Israel's entire history. You do understand no one in Israel's history replaces Moses as this kind of primary intercessor. No one in Israel's history. You say, well, there is a high priest. Yes, but he's not like Moses. Moses ruled the people. He spoke to the people as God's prophet. And he also was an interceder, an intercessor like a priest. He held all three positions. The high priest, after Moses' death, would replace him. And the high priest would be the interceder. I think that's one of the reasons why, if you think back to the book of Hebrews, there is a reason why the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 has this certain section where it says, therefore, brethren, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, and it calls Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to compare Jesus to Moses and to the high priest. What is an apostle? It's simply a representative. Who is the greatest representative of God to the people and the people to God in all of Israel's history? Moses. Moses was. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Moses was great. Christ is greater. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, we're told every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. There's a high priest in Israel who intercedes on behalf of people to God. Verse 7 says in Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh, that's the days of Christ in his flesh, Christ offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made complete, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest. Oh yeah, Moses was great as a representative of God. Christ is greater. The high priest was necessary. The only one who could bring people to God, but Christ is unique in his intercessory ministry. Understand this, to receive a relationship with God, you must have an intercessor. Sin separates you from God. It required Moses in the first covenant, the high priest in the first covenant, but in the covenant to come through Christ, it is him alone. Requires an intercessor. There's another foundational element in preparing to relate to God, and that's the right motivation. The right motivation. Look back at Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 again. Moses goes up on the mountain. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." I just want you to stop there. He hasn't told them to do anything yet. The Ten Commandments come in chapter 20. Why should they do the Ten Commandments? Why should they relate to God as they do? Why should they obey this covenant? What would motivate them? The past. The past. Who was God to you? He was a deliverer. He brought you out of Egypt. Who was God to you? He's a provider. He bore you up as if on eagle's wings. He provided everything you needed when you were in a free fall. This is very similar to the experience Moses had with the burning bush. Moses goes up to the bush and God called to him out of the bush. And here Moses goes up to the mountain and God calls to him out of the mountain and reminds them, everything that motivates you to obey this is predicated on what I have already done in the past, which is a wonderful principle for us all to keep in mind. You do not gain the favor of God by doing righteous deeds. Every righteous deed you do is done in light of what God has already done in delivering you. This motivates all obedience. All obedience is because of God's deliverance, what he did to deliver, what he does to provide, not what you do. I'm going to do good deeds. I'm going to come to church. I'm going to pray. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to do. And then God will accept me. No. The terms of the relationship agreement are based on what God has accomplished in deliverance. You obey from that motivation because he has delivered you. That's what he's saying in this text. I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you. I provided for you. That's the idea behind that unique phrase, I bore you up on eagle's wings. You have the idea of the eagles who lived high on the mountain and they would push the eaglets out of the nest to learn to fly. And if some of the young eagles were having trouble, the mother would swoop down and pull them up on her wings to provide for them so that they would not die. It's the same image that comes later in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them and carried them on his pinions. It's the idea of provision, which is what God has done for them in the wilderness. He's proven, I'm your deliverer and I am your provider, so then keep this covenant. Obey from that motivation. Moses has to remind them before they obey, obey because he's delivered you. All obedience, old covenant, first covenant, new covenant, flows from our deliverance. Let's look at another foundational element that we find in preparing to relate to God in verse 5. The fourth foundational element is the right promise. This is really significant. Spend a little bit of time on this, the right promise. In addition to deliverance, consider what God has promised to make of his people. Now, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. What a promise this is. What an incredible promise. You say, so there is an if-then clause. If you will obey, then you will be my people. Does that mean if you obey, then I will allow you to be my people? Well, think about this. When Moses went to Pharaoh, he described Israel as already being his people. They are a son to me. I'm going to take my son to the wilderness. This is not how to become the people of God. They are already God's people. What this if-then statement is if you will keep the covenant, you will display yourselves to be my people. You will show yourselves to be. Now, if you don't, then what are you showing the world? You're not my people. Obedience reveals who you are. It always does. To keep the commandments of God is to say, because he's delivered me, I will obey him because I'm one of his. I want the world to see that. This is not some gaining the grace of God by works. You understand, to relate to God is never achieved by your efforts of what you can bring to the table. God is the deliverer. God is the provider. So keep the covenant and you will show whose you are. And if you keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession. What a powerful phrase that is. A treasured possession. What does that refer to? Well, you are the possession of the king. You're like the crown jewels of the king. What does the king think about the crown jewels? Well, they are his treasured possession. The kingdom is his treasured possession, so he provides for it. He cares for it. He does all he can to show that this kingdom belongs to me and I want to care for it. The crown jewels show that I treasure these people of whom I am the king. This is what God is displaying to his people. So keep this covenant. By the way, this is different than the covenant that God made with Abraham. God made a relationship agreement with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, reiterated in chapter 15 and 17. This one's different. There is no if-then clause in the Abrahamic covenant. If you'll obey me, Abraham, and keep this covenant, then there is not any of that. In fact, in Genesis 15, if you'll remember, God brings Abraham into a dream, a trance, and Abraham sees a covenant-cutting ceremony where the relationship is being established, where you would cut animals in half and lay one on one side and one on the other, and both parties who are called to keep the covenant would walk in between the pieces. But Abraham, in the dream, is distant from those pieces. And who does he see walk between the pieces? Only God. Only God. The Abrahamic covenant that promised a seed from Abraham, a seed that would bring blessing to all the families of the earth, is predicated on God's work alone. Abraham is never called to keep the covenant. Never. That covenant would be kept by God alone. This covenant, however, does have an if-then clause that says, if you keep it, you will show yourselves to be my people. If you don't, you will show that you are not my people. You say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that Israel could lose the covenant relationship with God? Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully because we're hearing a lot about this in the news today, aren't we? Could Israel actually lose the covenant relationship with God? Well, let me put it this way. Yes and no. Yes, they can, and they did. And no, because God will bring about his promises. You say, what do you mean by that? That sounds like you've got your feet planted firmly in midair. Yes, Israel can reject the covenant. They can be treated by God as someone outside the covenant, not as his treasured people, which, by the way, does happen. If you doubt that, read more carefully 2 Kings chapter 17 that stipulates how Israel rejected the covenant. What covenant did they reject? The covenant established by Moses. Because it's, if you keep this, you will be my treasured possession. If you do not, then I will treat you like all the other nations of the earth in judgment, which is exactly what happened to them. Can they lose their covenant relationship with God? Yes, and they did. And let's just say it as plainly as we can. They have up until this very day. The nation of Israel today is not a believing nation. They're outside of the covenant relationship that God established here. You say, well, you said, yes, they could lose it, but no, they couldn't. How? Because of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant established well before said that God would bring about a nation, and that nation would then bring saving blessing to all the other nations of the earth. And God made promises, land promises, to that nation that are not tied to the Mosaic covenant, but they're tied to the Abrahamic covenant that God alone will keep. Meaning that Israel, are they the people of God today, or are they not the people of God today? How do you answer that question? Well, it's a yes and no question. Yes, they're the people of God today by covenant promise, but not by conversion experience. They have a covenant promise of God that will be fulfilled when Christ returns and establishes his rule on the earth. Then the nation Israel will then be the covenant people of God by conversion and covenant, but not until then. So they are a covenant people, to be sure, but they're awaiting, still waiting. Yes, the New Testament actually tells us that Israel, in their unbelief, they're still tied to the covenant promises. Romans 3, Romans 9, even when they're not God's people through personal conversion. Israel, when they were reestablished as a nation, did so based on secular ideas. You understand that? They are a secular nation established on secular ideas. There are even Marxists involved in establishing the modern nation of Israel. Let's not refer to them by covenant belief. They are not. They do not believe today. If they believed, they would worship Jesus as the Messiah. But because they don't, they are outside of the covenant blessings of God. They've rejected the Messiah. Jeremiah, when he speaks of the promise of the new covenant, indicates that the covenant with Moses was a covenant that the house of Israel and the house of Judah broke. My covenant which they broke, Jeremiah 31, 32. And the writer of Hebrews quotes the new covenant promise in Jeremiah, and he notes that the house of Israel and Judah did not continue in the covenant, and the problem wasn't with the promise of the covenant, the problem was with the people. Hebrews 8:8, finding fault with them, he made a new covenant. There was no fault in the covenant itself. So is Israel the people of God? Yes, by covenant promise. No, by conversion. In fact, have you ever thought about the way Paul tells us to think about Israel now before they embrace the Messiah? He tells us explicitly, Romans 11, 28. Jot it down because this is how Paul speaks of modern Israel in relationship to the gospel and how we should see them. Romans 11, 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, that is Israel, are enemies. For your sake. You say, how are they enemies for our sake? They are outside the covenant, and that has brought about your belief. They are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So what is he saying? There's still a future promise because of a promise given to Abraham. But they are actually enemies of the gospel of Christ today until they repent. As Christians, we do not support the current political nation of Israel today because of their connection to God in conversion or belief, because they do not believe. Their existence or continuation today is not predicated upon anyone's political or military support. Their existence is based on God's eventual promise and their eventual repentance and belief in the Messiah, period. Israel's being our enemy because of the gospel doesn't mean that then we should politically arrange ourselves as their opponent. What should we do as the church? Seek their salvation. Seek their repentance. Pray for them like Paul prayed for his countrymen, like Paul experienced great anguish for the sake of those who were his countrymen according to the flesh, that they would be brought near, because the calling of God, Paul says, that is that promise made to Israel, is irrevocable. It can't be done away with. But not because of the Mosaic covenant, but because of the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant can be broken, but if they keep it, they would be God's treasured possession. I think there's probably someone out there that's like, I don't like the idea of being a possession, nobody's possession. Again, if you're God's treasured possession, the one who created the earth and ruled the earth, and you are viewed as his special prized kingdom and people, then he provides for you in unbelievable ways. There's all grace to be his treasured possession. Not only are they the treasured possession, notice also they're going to be that holy nation, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, verse 6. You'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does that mean? Well, simply put, it means that Old Testament Israel would be, as they keep the covenant, they would be God's kingdom, God's rule. How does God express his rule? Through his people who obey his statutes and his instructions and show the goodness of the rule of God. They would be his kingdom, but they would be a kingdom of priests. And what are priests? They're mediators. They stand between God and others to bring people to God. You understand what this means of Israel? Their whole purpose of existence in the Old Testament was to bring the nations to God. That's why they existed. That's what the Abrahamic promise said, that through this nation, blessing would come to all the other families of the earth. Their whole point was to be a mediator, showing the rule of God in their community. And so they would show the world the blessings of relating to God, the goodness of relating to God, the wisdom of his word, and the value that you find of life that's found in him. They were to be a kingdom of mediators, bringing the nations to God, and that would make them then a holy nation. Before you define holiness as cleanliness, it must first be defined as devotion. Only God is holy. So therefore, if you're going to be holy, it first means you are devoted to him. And because you're devoted to him, you cleanse yourself in a certain way. This would be true of the whole nation as they represent God's kingdom rule through their obedience to this covenant, this relationship. They would show themselves to be a nation totally devoted to God. What a unique kind of people that is. To be mediators, to bring a lost world to God, to show the beauty and the value. Now, when you read through verse 6, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to God, was there any New Testament verse ringing in your mind? You say, yeah, I just can't put my finger on it. Well, jot down 1 Peter 2:9. When Peter describes Christians in the New Covenant era, He describes him with this kind of language. You, 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, which is this explicit language, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Meaning, in the era of the Messiah, all who believe, Jew and Gentile, are a chosen people, a priesthood who brings others to God, a group wholly devoted to God, God's treasured people. You understand, it was wrong for Israel to hate the nations because of their treasured status. They couldn't decry the other nations because of all of their pagan ways. They were to reveal God to those nations, to proclaim God's excellencies to them, which is similar to how we relate to God now under the new covenant. We are those people chosen to show the excellencies of God to whom? All the unbelieving around the world, which means we have no right to hate the world and to hate the people of the world. You can hate the deeds of the world, the sin of the world, but not the people of the world, because your job, my job, our job as a church collectively is to display the character of God to them and let them see the excellencies of God. It's as if we are all priests before the Lord, bringing others to God. It's our role. All of the particular blessings that belong to Israel as God's redeemed people are also blessings of all who are in the Messiah, and we enjoy them as his redeemed people. You say, so Israel's done away with today? No, the promises made to Israel are still intact. They will be fulfilled. This doesn't erase Israel as a nation. It just means this: God's original intention was for everyone in the planet, all of humanity, to relate to him this way. And he's in the process of bringing that to pass. And Israel one day will be one of the nations among the many, and they will have a central role in that kingdom era, the centerpiece, as it were, or the place from which God will rule over all of the earth. That's not done away with. But in this new covenant era, we display Christ in that unique way. Let me give you another foundational element in preparing to relate to God. That's the right response. The right response, verse 7. So, Moses came and called the elders of the people, not likely the same people that were described in chapter 18 last week, but elders who already existed. And he set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. How do they respond? All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words. So it's as if he went down to the mountain, spoke to them, went back up the mountain and gave their words back to God. Moses, the intercessor, brings God's words to the people. The people, through their elders, give their affirmation to God's words, and Moses, as the intercessor, goes back up on the mountain and brings them to God. What is their response? I would say this is a response of at least external faith. We believe that he's the deliverer. We believe that he's the provider. We are committing ourselves to this covenant relationship. It's them saying, yes, we will do this. We accept the terms of this relationship. We enter into that because you're the deliverer and provider. You're Yahweh. In fact, I think this is the right response. It is the right response for you, for me, for anyone, when God speaks, is to affirm and say, we're in on that. That's what you've done when you've come to Christ. You've said, God, you alone are the deliverer. You are the only one who can provide. You have called me to believe and trust in Christ and what he has done. And so now I will live according to your word to display that. It's called faith. That's what faith is. You say, but I know people who have made that commitment, but then they walk away from it. Yeah, a lot like Israel, right? Who walked away from that commitment and revealed that they were not of true faith. So this is at least the right response externally. Yes, we will embrace this. The writer of Hebrews wrote to a group of people who are being threatened, particularly Jewish people who are being threatened by the surrounding culture to abandon Christianity, and some of them were abandoning Christianity and going back to Judaism because it was familiar to them, and it received less persecution, it seemed. And the writer of Hebrews has to say, no, if you leave Jesus, you have nothing. The old covenant has now been replaced by the new covenant, so you must come through the Messiah. There's no religion, appropriate religion, to be found in the old covenant now that the Messiah has come. Everything in the old covenant was pointing you to the new covenant. So what will your faith look like if you leave Jesus behind? Well, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:19, here should be your response. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way in which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, did you hear all of that? Since God has done all this for us, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, just as Old Testament Israel was to do. Hold to the covenant promise, because God was faithful. Stimulate each other to love and good deeds. Gather together as his people before him and before the world. We do that now in Christ. All of that's foundational. It's all foundational to have a right relationship with God. He said, I see that, but there's two more points. There are. They're going to go fast. I always say that. But you'll see. Let's look at a second preparation to be appropriately related to God. It's found in verses 9 through 19, and it's called appropriate consecration. An appropriate consecration. So now that they have heard the foundational elements, they know what it's all about, they've given external commitment to it, what do they do now? They're to be appropriately consecrated to God. There are several items involved in that. One is an appropriate recognition. Look at verse 9. This is an appropriate recognition. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people will hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. How good of God. We've already seen that the people are going to be fickle in listening to Moses, right? So God says, I'm going to come to you in a thick cloud on top of the mountain, and the people are going to hear it, they're going to see it, and I'm doing this so that they'll believe in you, they'll trust in you. Verse 19 is where that's fulfilled. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with the thunder. So what God promised, God did, and all the people heard it, and they all saw it. God's voice of affirmation over Moses in a supernatural way would be a sign of accountability for Israel if they did not listen to him. It would be an authenticating mark for Moses that Moses did not have to achieve for himself. God would do this. God would authenticate him. Do you remember in the New Testament when God authenticated his son? When Jesus was baptized, and he comes up out of the water, and the dove descends, and what did everyone hear? This is my son, in whom is all my pleasure. When he went up onto the mountain of transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, and Peter and James and John, they're seeing it. They're seeing the glorified Messiah, the Christ, as displayed as if he was coming in his kingdom. And the Father said, this is my beloved son, in whom is all my pleasure. And then God said, listen to him. Just like Moses on the mountain, God saying, authenticating, this is my representative. Listen, no pastor, no elder, no church leader is like Moses. The only one like Moses is the prophet who would be like him, which is the Messiah, whom God authenticated. Listen to him. This is why the writer of the book of Hebrews says, God, in chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us, how? Through whom? In his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. You understand, God has told you who to listen to. And you're going to listen to a lot of other voices, but he's spoken. Just like he was authenticating Moses to Israel by speaking himself, he's done it. If you don't listen to Jesus, every other voice will lead you astray, including the ones you listen to in your own head, particularly those voices. You have them. I know you do. We all have them. I should do this. I think I should do that. I don't want to do that. No, listen to Christ. That is God's authenticated mouthpiece. Another item involved in this consecration is an appropriate cleansing. Verses 10 and 11. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all of the people. Consecrate them. It's an important Hebrew word that simply means to make them holy. Make them devoted to Yahweh. Cause them to be devoted to Yahweh, which then causes them to cleanse themselves in a particular way that says Yahweh is most important to us. They were to separate themselves from everything common for several days, for 2 days, so that it was deliberate, intentional, even inconvenient. He'll say later, don't even go near a woman not because it's wrong, because I don't want you to do anything common. You're going to be uniquely devoted to me, just like Paul would say, of a husband and wife coming apart from intimacy for a time, for fasting, for seeking the Lord, then they must come back together again, 1 Corinthians 7. You might do that for a season because you're devoting yourself uniquely to God's purposes. That's what he's asking for here. And the third day in the morning is when God would show himself to you on the mountain. The word third day is repeated several times here. It is possible that the period of preparation between the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ is a parallel idea here. Because here, Christ was raised from corruption, from death, into an incorruptible life, purely devoted to the purposes of God. It's very possible that that idea is what's pictured in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ because of this cleansing. You come to Christ in this way, you are cleansed from everything that is corruptible to be found in him. It involves a cleansing. That cleansing is not through any effort that you do on your part. The parallel to that today is not by you eating or drinking or absolving yourself from eating and drinking something because you're cleansing yourself. It's your relationship to Christ that cleanses you before God, period. You're rightly relating to Christ. Another item involved in an appropriate consecration found in verse 12. Listen to these verses. They are appropriate boundaries. Appropriate boundaries. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when a ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. He made them devoted to the Lord and holy, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Appropriate boundaries. The average person couldn't go up the mountain. They were not holy enough to go up to the mountain. The only person holy enough to go up to the mountain was the one that God said, this is the one who will stand between me and the people. Priests could only go so far, only Moses to the pinnacle. Very similar to the temple as it will be constructed, where in the very centerpiece of the temple is the Holy of Holies, of which only the high priest could enter. And there were concentric circles of people who had to be outside of that. Or God will break out against the people. God will come against the people if they don't treat him as if he should be reverenced as holy. He's to be feared. Even when God is drawing near, he's to be feared. Reminds me of the little statement in the Chronicles of Narnia when Susan asked Mr. Beaver if Aslan the lion is safe. Do you remember what Mr. Beaver tells her? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. Right. He wants to relate to you, but don't treat him as if he's simply a pal, a chum. No, he's not safe, but he's good. Boundaries separate a holy God from common man. Let's look at a fourth. There's an appropriate approach. Look at verse 16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning, flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. How do you think Israel was going to approach God now? This sounds very similar to scenes that we see in the book of Revelation from the temple in heaven and when it expresses judgment on the earth. This is God threatening judgment for those who will not revere him. It's an appropriate way to approach God. You notice, I'm confident nobody was thinking high thoughts of themselves in this moment. No one was thinking pridefully in this moment as they saw God descend on the mountain. No one walked in here and said, I have a right to do whatever I want. I think everybody saw this on the mountain and said, we need to listen to God. Let's finish up with this final way, third preparation to be appropriately related to God. The tears will end soon. There is thirdly an appropriate separation. This is really wonderful. Verse 20. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountains, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish, because God's terror is also tantalizing. They want to see it. Also, the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Well, hasn't God already said this? He's saying it again. Isn't that merciful? And Moses said, the people cannot come to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set the bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, who would be the high priest eventually. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and he told them. Let me tell you why I think that's so wonderful. Throughout the Old Covenant, whether it be the mountain or the tabernacle or the temple, no Israelite could ever get close to God. They couldn't. In the temple, there was a veil that separated the presence of God and all the people, right? They couldn't come. They could come through their representatives, the priests, but that was the only way. That's changed now. It's changed. So much has changed. God has not changed. How to relate to God really hasn't changed. Humanity hasn't changed. We still have to have an intercessor. We still need God's promises. We still have to be consecrated. We still have to have an appropriate reverence for God and respect for God as the righteous judge of sin. The cross does not eliminate reverence for God and replace it with chumminess. The cross is the display of God's severity and his kindness. You could say the cross is the place from which God displays his judgment. But you do know that we are now called to come up to the mountain. As we finish, I want you to turn just for a moment to the book of Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews speaks of Exodus 19 in chapter 12. In verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12, speaking to those who believe in Christ, we're told, "You have not come to a mountain." What? We've come to a mountain? Yes. "But you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" That's not the kind of mountain you've come to in Christ. What is the kind of mountain you've come to? Verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." When you read heavenly Jerusalem, that doesn't mean a heaven somewhere out there. It means a Jerusalem that will be heaven-like, that will dwell here on the earth. A heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What kind of mountain did we come to? God hasn't changed. We haven't changed. Approach to God is not different. What's different? The covenant's different. We're not under the covenant of Moses. We're in the new covenant established by the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually then brings us near to God. Verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking," because God has authenticated him who is speaking. "If those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' And this expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of a created thing, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire." God hasn't changed. The approach to God has not changed. The covenant has changed, and the mediator has changed, and the Lord has brought us near to God. Jesus, by his blood, is the voice we listen to and has sanctified us and made us clean, makes us new people. I trust that when we take of the Lord's table here in a moment, you come because you are in Christ, and you're displaying the one who we all represent because of what he's accomplished. And what you're actually doing in this meal, it's like a covenant meal, you are saying, "Yes, I am devoted to him. I represent him." And if that's not you, it's good for you not to partake of it, but this will show who the people of God are. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we prepare to take of the Lord's table, we pray that you would move on our hearts and you would prepare us to display our connection to the new covenant established through Jesus, even with fear and reverence in our hearts before you. Help us to take of these elements mindfully, thoughtfully about Christ, the work of the gospel, your deliverance and your provision, how you have cleansed us through Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are not Christians and not walking with Christ, that you would show them there's no other way but through him. And they will face the judgment of a fearful God when they could have intimate fellowship with one who invites us now to draw near and to participate in a new life, an eternal life with Christ. Open us to these realities. Help us to walk in them faithfully, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.